Psalm 65, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. And we may entitle this a psalm for thanksgiving. For me, it was a very happy providence when I realized last week that I was going to be preaching on Psalm 65, the last Sunday before our American Thanksgiving Day celebration. I didn't plan it that way, but it's wonderful the Lord worked it out that way. This is just right for Thanksgiving. It is a psalm that gives God praise for so many of the blessings that make our lives pleasant and happy. God's hearing of our prayers, His forgiveness of our sins, and His providing bountiful harvest in our fields and orchards. The last several psalms before this one that we've been dealing with for many Sundays have spoken of enemies and persecution and hard things in the life. But Psalm 65 immediately changes the atmosphere. It is full of praise. It is like morning sunshine after the darkness of black midnight. The psalm has three stanzas. First, praise and worship. That's verses 1 to 4. Second, God's manifest power in nature and history. Verses 5 to 8. And third, thanksgiving for harvest. Verses 9 to 13. So first, praise and worship. First four verses. This gladsome song, and it's one of the happiest psalms in the Psalter. I would, in a sense of joy, put it up with the St. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, which is known as the Epistle of Joy. Psalm 65, Psalm of Joy, Epistle to the Philippians, Letter of Joy. And it starts off with praise. Literally, the Hebrew text, which I won't read it in Hebrew, but what it says is, before thee, praise is silent. Now, what does that mean? Before thee, before God, praise is silent. It seems to refer to the attitude of the reverent silence that the Old Testament worshipers had in either in the tabernacle or the temple as they were seated in the sanctuary or standing outside it. They were awaiting the return of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of atonement and came out, took in the blood, and came out with the blessing. And they were silently, reverently waiting upon him. I remember a Scottish gentleman telling me 40 years ago, he was a Free Presbyterian from Scotland, very conservative man, a good man, that he had been, I believe it was in Auckland, New Zealand, where he attended a very large Orthodox Jewish synagogue with a huge attendance. And he went to this worship service on a Saturday at the synagogue in Auckland. And he was saying he didn't know that he had ever experienced such sense of reverence and stillness in the presence of the Lord as he did in that New Zealand synagogue. That's the idea here. Before thee, praise is silent. Reverend James Phillip of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh says, wordless submission of the will constitutes true prayer and praise. Let me repeat it. Wordless submission of our will constitutes true prayer and praise. It's like this. Right way to start. You come in God's presence. Say, Lord, I'm silent before you, listening, waiting, expecting. I am available. I am all yours. Wordless submission of the will is the front door to triumphant praise and to receiving the blessing of our high priest who's passed into the heavenlies. I remember from childhood at First Presbyterian Church in Lumberton, the choir, and one time my parents were in that choir. They would sing an intro at the beginning of the service that was taken from Habakkuk 2:20, and it's still in my mind many, many times. The Lumberton Choir. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The element of silence in true praise and thanksgiving. You've got to have it. From childhood, I've always liked to get to church a little bit early when I could, so I can sit still a few moments and be silent unto God. For rich spiritual life, considerable intervals of silence are necessary in order to calm the stirrings of nature and to still the thoughts of worldly business that go round in our heads when we come into church, so that we can get into a holy and purified atmosphere in which we may praise the Lord. You've got to have little times of silence. If we are never still before God, it increases self-centeredness, being focused on the self-life, and that increases personal anxiety. Whereas, holy intervals of silence focus our souls on God Himself and prepares the way to receive wonderful calm. Most of the people you know that are characterized by considerable calm in daily life, I can pretty well promise you that even if they have a phlegmatic disposition, as we say, nonetheless, they practice regularly times of silence before the Lord, or they would not emit that calming presence that they do to other people. So the psalm says, before thee, praise is silent. Verse 2 encourages our praise by speaking of God as the one who hears prayer. He is a prayer-hearing God. Many think of God as being so great and so remote that He would not be interested in hearing us, but that's wrong. He is great. He is transcendent. He is almighty. But His characteristic is also to have a very listening, fatherly ear that's as close as a mother bending over the crib of her baby and listening. That's what God is like. This means that as you get calmed down before the Lord, you realize that the sovereign master of the universe is focusing on you and is even eager to hear your prayers. A true worship service is always a two-way street with traffic in both directions. You are looking up to God, and He is looking down upon you at the same time. You are listening to God, and believe it or not, He is listening to you. If we truly realize those things, you couldn't keep us out of worship services every time the church meets. Verse 3 shows us the true psychology of worship. Certain things happen in true worship. Now, this is the true psychology. This is what goes on in the soul of the believer that is getting stilled into the presence of God. Once we get again into the presence of God, the holy God, the loving God, we immediately feel the sense of our own sinfulness and of our unworthiness to be in His presence. That's what we feel. For instance, in Isaiah experienced it in his call in Isaiah chapter 6, 3 to 5. The Lord shows up and it looked like the whole temple is almost becoming like an ocean is moving with God's presence, and the holy angels are there crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then Isaiah says about these seraphim and angelic beings of a particular order. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, it's Isaiah. This is how we feel in maybe a lesser way, less dramatic way, but we feel it. You get into God's presence. First thing, what do you feel? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and he touched my mouth, said, "You can speak and you can praise and you can praise." I don't know any preacher, myself included, I can promise you that. That and sometime, I wasn't feeling it this morning, but I have many times before I got up to preach, have the thought, who do you think you are preaching God's holy word? you have absolutely not the slightest business here. You're too unworthy. And it's true. Yet, figuratively, God sends the holy seraphim to touch our lips and cleanse us because God uses the unworthy, and you go on with it. Luke 5 is a very interesting scene from the life of Simon Peter at fishing. And it's in a different way the same thing Isaiah experienced. In Luke 5, they had been fishing all night and they took nothing. And Jesus said, let down the nets on the other side of the boat, in verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break and got so many fish that the ship was about to sink. And verse 8, here's what you feel when you're on holy ground. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, the same thing, a sinful publican, yet his heart got right and he got in the presence of God, got in the temple, and he realized, as in Psalm 65, as with Isaiah, as with Simon Peter, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. But he calls on God for mercy. Luke 18, 13 and 14, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee who was religiously proud. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, let me say something. I know that, or at least I reckon one reason some people hate to go to church is that maybe it makes them feel guilty. There's some sense of God's presence, His Holy Spirit is working and convicting, and they feel guilty and they want to run out. But look, God never makes us feel our sins in order to oppress us or to run us off. That's the opposite. It is a benefit when we feel that we're sinful and get honest. That is a great blessing from God that is preparing the way for something better. Feeling our sin is God's appointed way to call us back into His pure light. And so it speaks in this wondrous Psalm, verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Purging is a word for atoning blood. You know, in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And as that silent, reverent congregation was waiting in temple and tabernacle for the high priest to come out, what had he been doing? He'd been offering the blood, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, and comes out with the cleansing and the word, the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So to feel our sins, instead of being something bad, it is a positive invitation to appropriate the cleansing of Calvary that God makes available to any and every sinner who will ask for it. You know, if we came in this morning, or somebody listening by CD or whatever, maybe we come in feeling unclean, or we listen feeling dirty and forever cut off from God. What to do? You can focus on the shed blood of Calvary, freely shed for any sinner who asks for it. And go forth out of this place as clean and pure as a newborn babe, or as a holy archangel in the highest heaven. You can be that clean. the blood is sufficient. If you ask God the Father Almighty for it, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Every kind of thing you've ever done that was nasty, dirty, mean, low, and against your own standards, God will cleanse you because the blood of Christ is that valuable to Him. And once you make it right with God, nothing in hell or on earth can keep you from being cleaned up and declared justified with the Lord through grace. And then, you know what happens? You say it, and this is a psalm of praise. Yes, it is. Then you get on praising ground. Silence, confession, and then you really, from the inside out, are cleaned up and your vision is focused on the Lord, and you get into what praise really means. In verse 4, we find true believers, true worshipers, back in the very center of God's will. Back in the place of blessing. 4a shows that if you are worshiping God, there's a reason behind it. It is rooted in God's eternal election of you to be His sheep. It's a mystery. Psalm 65 doesn't explain election. Romans 8 doesn't explain election. Ephesians 1 doesn't explain election. This is God's mysterious grace and choice that you would come under the sound of the Word and feel your sins and ask for His help, and you'd be His. That's why you're here. That's why anybody worships. That's the only reason. And then the last part of verse 4 speaks of the absolute satisfaction to be found in the house of God. The only place you can the absolute satisfaction. God has created you in His image, and He put a deep longing in you to be satisfied. And even if the stock market were not in trouble, and the economy were not in trouble, and our political system were not in under threat, and things could go on like they did in the 1990s at the best, people still wouldn't be satisfied, because it takes something more than earthly things to satisfy the soul. What the absolute satisfaction of the house of God really means in New Testament terms is union with Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we all, both Jew and Gentile, are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. The Holy Spirit brings us, when we believe, into union with Christ. And Romans 6:3-6 speaks that we're baptized into His death and into His resurrection. The Holy Spirit bringing us into the sharing of the death of Christ, the sin, and His resurrection and newness of life. So we're His forevermore. And I can't read much of it, but this wonderful discussion of it by our Savior in John 15, the Christian life is the ultimate satisfaction, the only satisfaction, the only thing that makes it worth staying on planet Earth and then going to a better place. It's union with Christ. Jesus' word about the true vine, John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. We're made for love. Yes, loving relationships with other humans, family, friends, and church, and all that. Righto. But where it all starts and where the power comes, it's the love of God shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us in Romans 5:5, and here in John 15:9, union with Christ. God is love, and we know that, and it makes everything worthwhile. It means you're dependent on nothing but that, and you can make it, and have something to give to a needy world. Verse 11, of John 15. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. That's only found in union with Christ. That is the blessing you get in the house of God. Jesus is what the temple stood for. Jesus is what the tabernacle stood for. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. Jesus is the house of God. Jesus is the bringing of the love of God. Jesus and the relationship to Him is the bringing of the joy of God as we abide in God's house in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just say this. Worship services and religious duties are dead and lifeless. I don't care what denomination it is. But worship services and religious duties are absolutely dead and lifeless until you meet the glorious living God moving in the midst of those services. And Revelation 1:13 speaks of it. I'm not going to turn it up, but Revelation 1:13 speaks of the risen Christ walking in the midst of the flames of the candlesticks. The candlestick stood for the seven churches of Asia, which stand for all true churches, and they're burning with the imparted light from heaven, and Christ moves in those candlesticks. The risen Christ is in a true worship service, and you meet Him, and the thing comes alive, and you are renewed, and it's worth being there, and you're set free to praise the Lord. Then the second point, God's manifest power in nature and history. It's verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 65. Verse 6 speaks of the power of God setting the mighty mountains in their place. Think of the Appalachians up here in North Carolina and the Rockies in Colorado and the mighty Alps in Switzerland. And what a incredible power God had to have had to get them in their places. And I reckon it goes back some of this mountain building activity to the flood of Noah. But God was behind it. Those mighty mountains, God set them in their places. And verse 7 speaks of the same God stilling the raging waves and massive hurricane forces of the great seas. He can do that. And also of the same God stilling what the psalm says, the tumult of the people. The people get stirred up. Maybe they got bad leadership. Stirred up to do evil. And they got a lot of power. And God can still them just like a storm is stilled by the voice of Jesus. I'm now driving a car part of the time that's got an XM radio in it. I haven't entirely learned how to use it, but I'm learning. And on this XM radio, you can get the world news, BBC World Service, Fox News, CNN, local news, and so forth. Well, the trouble is, if you listen too much to the world news, you can get stirred up by so many bad things happening at the same time. In politics, in the economy, in the military, and so forth. Hear all this. Oh, me. But verse 7b calms us down by reminding us that God can calm down the tumult of the people just as easily as Jesus calmed down the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee with His word, "Peace be still." And sometimes it looks like corrupt politicians, self-serving, conspiratorial forces to bring down our republic and to remove our liberties and to bankrupt us into a third world nation. And you know, what next? But verse 7 says, the God that put the mountains in their place, remember the mountains, the God that stills the storms on the sea, He can handle the raging of the people easily, just as easily as He did those other two things. Well, then the third stanza, thanksgiving for harvest, verses 9 to 13. And that really gets us to a thanksgiving psalm. This is one of the most beautiful poetic passages in all of Scripture. Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry, and we have certain conventions that the words rhyme and you have poetic meter, and like we were singing the English adaptation or Scottish adaptation of Psalm 65, but Hebrew poetry is different. It has, I just won't go into the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, but it's very beautiful, and it comes across, even in the English translation, the loveliness of considering the bounty that God gives us in harvest year after year. And most of us in the Reedy Creek congregation are involved one way or another in agriculture. And one of the blessings of being involved in farming is literally, and I had this from childhood, the amount of beauty that you see is something that if you're working in a high rise in New York or wherever, London, you know, they have a certain kind of beauty, but it's nothing compared to the beauty of a field and the colors of the leaves in the autumn and cotton ripe and being picked and yellow corn and wheat that's ready. Maybe it's not so much the money you get from farming, because that varies and sometimes not too much there. Other times it's better. Just the sheer beauty that you're surrounded with every day is a wonderful benefit. And the psalm is saying, verses 9 to 13, no matter what happens among the heathen and all these things going on that worry us, God keeps the seasons regular. He promised that in the covenant with Noah, that the seasons would continue their regularity to the end of time. And God provides richly for His people in nature. Not just enough to squeak you by, but the harvest is beautiful and very bountiful, and it raises your eyes from the hand of God up, as it were, to his face. It is all summarized in verse 9, a phrase I love. The river of God is full of water. What a beautiful verse. That's a summary of this thing of thanksgiving for a bountiful harvest. The river of God is full of water. Sometimes I walk here in Dillon, and I also walk in Charlotte for my health. And there's a little creek I walk over in Charlotte, and it has rocks in it. And most of the time, the thing is nearly dried up. Even when it's raining, it's not much of a stream, about the size of your arm. On rare occasion, it comes close to being full. Most of the time, it's half dried up or totally dried up, this little creek. I'm thinking of that in comparison with the river of God, which is always full of water. Oftentimes in Scripture, the water stands for the blessed Holy Spirit. As for instance, Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." It's the coming down of the water of God, of the Holy Spirit of God, and that especially. People have lived through revivals have experienced the downcoming of this showers of blessing. We could well have sung this morning, "There shall be showers of blessing." And say George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John and Charles Wesley and these others experienced the revival of the late 1730s and early 1740s that swept through the Carolinas and on down to Georgia as an absolute supernatural coming down of the rain of the refreshing presence of God in the cleansing and uplifting and reinvigorating nearness of the Holy Spirit inside the soul, making Jesus real. And the same thing was said from the 1780s to the 1830s. We've got some family letters dealing with that. Up in Moore County, North Carolina, how the river of God flowed down into the Cape Fear Valley and the PD and all up and down. It was in New York and New England and Pennsylvania, all up and down the East Coast. The river of God was pouring and about 30, 40 years between the 1780s and the 1830s. And then again in 1859, I was in Wales, as you know, celebrating the 1859 revival 150 years ago, and the river of God was let loose in Wales, in Scotland, in Northern Ireland, in these Carolinas, in New York, and all up and down the mighty river of God. Now, I want to say, I do not for a moment think that the age of revivals is past. It couldn't be. This God is as much alive and as gracious and as powerful as He ever was. Our needs are every bit as great, if not greater. My answer to that is, could we expect revival again? Here's the answer. The river of God is full of water. That's why I believe we're going to see tremendous revivals again. And then, verse 10, well, it was a spiritual revival, river of God full of water, and then the physical blessing. You can't separate the two. You can distinguish them and talk about them, but it's God does both. Speaks of the ridges, the rows in the field coming up in ridges and plowed straight, and God blessing those with rain. Verses 12 and 13 speak about the green pastures and the pleasant hills and the blessing of sheep in the meadow, no doubt cattle, and corn in the 1611 version means not only maize, our kind of corn, but also barley and wheat and any kind of grain. The corn to meet our physical needs with great abundance. That's a blessing of God. We give Him thanks. I want to read you a little selection from Martin Luther on this. Here's what he says about this, how God is blessing the rose in the field, and indeed how He is, in a sense, almost outdoing Himself, what He provides in a good harvest year. Here's Luther. "In the spring, there first appear the blossoms, and then shortly after, the strawberries and cherries, and then ere long, plums, apples, and berries of various juice and virtue, to say nothing about the perpetual verdure of the herbs, which flourishes all the while and is continually revived with fresh supplies of dew. To these we are to add the infinite variety of herbs and odors. And then at the time of harvest, our barns are filled with wheat, rye, barley, and corn, and grain of every kind. In the autumn, our presses overflow with wine of an infinite variety of taste and fragrance, and our vats are filled to the brim. Thus the Lord fills the whole revolution of the year and every part of it with His overflowing and infinite goodness." And so it says, "And thy paths drop fatness." Now in conclusion, verse 11, gives us the theme for Thanksgiving this year and every year and every day. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. And Thanksgiving, it's our custom in these states to look back on the year and to seek to praise God for what He's done. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. And then verse 13 gives us the only right response to such beneficence from the hand of God. Here's the right response. They shout for joy. They also sing. They shout for joy. They also sing. And we've had several psalms that were expressing grief, and that's a part of life. But this one is calling us to shout for joy and also to sing. As we start every worship service in Reedy Creek, at least on Sunday morning, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the right way to the one who crowneth the year with His goodness and all His paths drop fatness. Amen. Now will you bow to receive the benediction.